Lecture 26, A Divine and Supernatural Light, The Life and Theology of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote, of course, many, many books. One book, which is not so well known today, but was a very important book when Edwards wrote it, it's usually called The Humble Attempt. You'll notice the full title in the syllabus, A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People and Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. Books had long titles in those days. This was not a particularly long book, but it did have a long title. And the purpose of this book was to encourage Christians to meet together in united prayer for missions. Out of this book and similar efforts in Scotland came the famous Concert of Prayer for Missions, which in some sense has continued all the way down to the present. I'd like to pray a prayer based on some of the ideas that Jonathan Edwards wrote in his humble attempt in 1748. Let's pray. Our Father, in this time of need, we pray for your power, mercy, and faithfulness. The interest of vital piety has long been in decay. An error and wickedness prevail, not only in the world, but in your church. But we believe, O God, that when your church is in a low state and oppressed by her enemies and cries to you, you will swiftly fly to our relief as birds fly at the cry of their young. And so we pray, our Heavenly Father, for the true reviving of your church among us, so that we would not be weak, dull, and lifeless, but in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in loving and serving you and our neighbors. And we pray to you, O God, Lord of the harvest, that you would send out your workers into the fields of this world, that soon the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray this for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Jonathan Edwards was certainly one of the outstanding thinkers, Christian thinkers, in American history. In fact, historians that are not Christian and have little appreciation for Edwards's Christianity and even less for his Calvinism are forced to admit that Edwards indeed was one of the most brilliant minds that this country has ever produced, even though those same historians seem a bit puzzled and dismayed that this smart man could spend so much time writing about biblical prophecy and thinking about such things as the doctrine of predestination. Not only is Edwards a great thinker, but certainly one of the great theologians in all of Christian history. One of his more modern admirers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in London, has written these words, "Indeed, I'm tempted," he said, "perhaps foolishly, to compare the Puritans to the Alps, Luther and Calvin to the Himalayas, and Jonathan Edwards to Mount Everest." Whether that is an appropriate comparison or not, it certainly shows Martin Lloyd-Jones's esteem for this New England Puritan that we're going to study today. Edwards's life was spent in a rather narrow little world as far as geography is concerned, mostly in central Connecticut and in western Massachusetts, with two brief journeys one to New York to serve a church when he was a young man, and then finally at the end of his life to go to Princeton to become the president of the College of New Jersey. Let me sketch his life first of all for you, and then we'll think of the work and ministry of Jonathan Edwards. This man was born in 1703 to a pastor, the Reverend Timothy Edwards, and his wife Esther. He was born in East Windsor in Connecticut. He had 10 sisters. The people in the congregation of Reverend Timothy Edwards and his wife were impressed with these 10 sisters, 10 young women, all of whom apparently were quite tall, 6 feet tall or so. So the congregation spoke of the 60 feet of daughters of the pastor and his wife. But soon they were even more impressed with the one little boy in the family, Jonathan, because he was so smart. Didn't take people long to realize that this boy was precocious and brilliant. He knew Latin by the time he was 7. He learned Greek and Hebrew quickly after that. By the time that he was 11 or 12, he was writing essays on such things as spiders and rainbows that people still read with amazement that a child that young could have such insights into these things of nature. He later went to Yale College. About the time he graduated in 1720, a great change came over him. He tells us that in his childhood, he was very much dismayed and horrified at the doctrine of God's sovereignty. A horrible doctrine, he said, despite growing up in a Puritan home and hearing that teaching, it was not something that appealed to him. Until one day he was reading at Yale 1 Timothy 1:17, which is the scripture text for this lecture. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And Jonathan Edwards wrote that that day when he read that verse, a sense of the glory of the divine being came over him, and the doctrine, that is, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, became exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Notice those words, because so much of what Edwards will say and write about in his lifetime, and so many of his sermons, will focus on the fact that the teaching of the Bible is sweet. Edwards became a preacher first, serving a small Presbyterian church in New York. He was there only 7 or 8 months, but we get the picture of a very serious, disciplined young man who drew up a set of resolutions, some of which are reproduced in the syllabus. Eventually, these resolutions reach the number of 70 resolutions that he felt he wanted to follow, rules and standards to guard and guide his life as a Christian minister. His resolutions began with these words as a preface: "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." After those few months in New York in a Presbyterian church, he returned to Yale, where he for a short time was a tutor, but then left to go to Massachusetts once again to serve as a pastor. As we see Jonathan Edwards leaving Yale for the last time and entering onto the work of the ministry as a pastor, we see a young man about 24. years of age. Interestingly, the same age as Calvin was when he first entered into his ministry in Geneva. And this devout young man, as Warfield put it, with joy in his heart, the joy of the Lord in his heart, turned his back in the early months of 1727 on his brilliant academic life, and laid aside forever his philosophical speculations to take up the work of a pastor at Northampton. Most of his life was spent at Northampton, 23 years. Northampton was an important church, the town being second only to Boston in Massachusetts. Edwards went to serve first as a colleague and a kind of intern under his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, a man already well known in Puritan history. And then in 1729, Edwards succeeded his grandfather. In 1727, he was married to Sarah Pierpont. He had had his eye on this young lady for some time. In fact, he wrote in 1723, when he was only 20 and Sarah was only 13, he wrote these words: "They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is beloved of that great being who made and rules the world." A very interesting way that Edwards speaks of his admiration for this young girl. He doesn't even say there is a girl in New Haven who loves the Lord, but there is a young lady in New Haven whom the Lord loves. There is a book about Sarah and Jonathan. I purchased this some time ago, and my wife was eager to read it. She denied that she read it because of the title, but I wasn't altogether sure. The title is "Married to a Difficult Man: The Uncommon Union of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards." And that book by Elizabeth Dodds presents very accurately, I think, and very aptly, these two exceedingly complex persons, Sarah and Jonathan. But a wonderful marriage. In fact, when George Whitfield first visited the Edwardses on his missionary journey in the Great Awakening to Massachusetts, Whitfield, at the time a bachelor, said, "A sweeter couple I have not yet seen. Mrs. Edwards," said Whitfield, "is adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. She talked solidly of the things of God and seemed to be such a helpmeet for her husband that she caused me to renew hope and prayer, which I've had for some months, and have been putting to God that he would be pleased to send a daughter of Abraham to be my wife." Well, a great tribute to Sarah from George Whitfield. Sarah viewed marriage and ministry, as many Puritans did, as a true partnership, and she worked with her husband as a kind of pioneer in ministry with women, something that was unusual in those days. When Jonathan Edwards wrote his book on the revival, Some Thoughts on the Revival, he included Sarah's writings, her personal account, her thoughts on the revival, in his book. And with Sarah Edwards, we certainly have a woman of piety, intelligence. She was known for her beauty, her wit, and her hospitality. But Sarah and Jonathan both would soon experience some disappointment in their ministry in Northampton, because there was a great deal of criticism of the pastor and his wife, even an outstanding pastor like Jonathan Edwards and an outstanding woman like Sarah Edwards. People criticize Sarah because of her flair for fashion, and even because 6 of her 11 children had been born on the Sabbath day, which I'm not sure why that would be grounds for criticism, but apparently it was. So church life isn't easy for pastor and his wife, not back in those days, and probably not today either. But something happened in Northampton of great significance as this young couple tried to serve the Lord faithfully in that place. In fact, Jonathan spoke of it as a surprising work of God. This was not something they expected. It was something that God gave to them. Revival came in 1734. It began among the young people. Remember when Edwards first went to Northampton, he was dismayed at the lack of interest that the young people in the congregation had for the things of God and how they were drifting away from the church. But suddenly things began to change and there was a new interest and a new love for God and a new zeal for God among the youth. And from them, this revival spread to the adults so that Jonathan Edwards could write a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town. In fact, Edwards said the temptation now was to neglect ordinary duties and to spend all one's time on matters of religion. He did not recommend that. He wanted people to carry on the way they were in their work, but he was delighted that love for God and zeal for God now had come to the fore in Northampton. There was intense conviction of sin, and as Edwards describes that conviction, there were the normal outward things that people were convicted of, but he said that mainly people were convicted of pride and envy, and people in the church were trying to deal with these sins and to make them right with one another. Jonathan Edwards never really liked to visit much. He was a great preacher. He loved to be in his study, and he did not enjoy going out and visiting the people in their homes. But now, in an ironical sort of way, he was doing pastoral visitation as people flocked to his study, asking him the questions that were in their hearts as a result of the revival that was sweeping the town. The congregational life was strengthened and worship was enlivened. Edwards said our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Despite the revival, though, problems lingered and finally came to a sharp climax as the people of the church and the pastor clashed over church discipline. Edwards's grandfather and predecessor in the church, Solomon Stoddard, had adopted the halfway covenant. And at first, Edwards went along with that. That meant, as you may recall, that people who were themselves baptized and who lived decent lives but made no public profession of Christ could bring their own children for baptism. And it also meant that people who did not profess to be Christians could receive the Lord's Supper. Edwards began to feel that this was wrong and tried to make some changes to return to the earlier Puritan practices, but people do not like pastors making changes always, and the congregation at Northampton resisted these changes, even though what Edwards was proposing was to go back to the earlier way of doing things. And finally, on June 22, 1750, by a vote of 230-23, Jonathan Edwards was dismissed from his congregation. A little later, he preached his farewell sermon. That sermon has neither rancor nor sentimentality. I think Edwards grows in our estimation as we see what he says to this congregation, which certainly misused him. He said, "How often have I spoken to you, instructed, counseled, warned, directed and fed you, and administered the ordinances among you as the people which were committed to my care and whose precious souls I had charge of." And then he concluded his sermon with a few words of advice. 5 points. 1, maintain family order. Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church. 2, avoid contention. 3, watch against the encroachments of error. 4, give yourselves much to prayer. One of Edwards' own resolutions about prayer was, pray until you have prayed. That was his advice to himself, and now he gave it to his congregation. And finally, take great care with regard to the settlement of a minister. A man of thoroughly sound principles and a man of fervent piety. And with that farewell message, which in one sense can be viewed as one of the best statements of a colonial preacher's conception of his office as God's chosen minister on earth, Jonathan Edwards left Northampton to go to Stockbridge in far western Massachusetts. It was a frontier village, not an important city like Boston or even Northampton. And it was a place where the Indians, the Native Americans, lived. Edwards was now 47 years old, and he became missionary to the Housatonic Indians, as well as the Mohawk Indians who were moving into that area, several hundred families of Indians, and about a dozen white families. So often you can read in accounts of Edwards's life that he went to Stockbridge because he had no place else to go. He had been fired from his church and his career as a minister was at an end, and he just wanted to go someplace to get away from it all and to have some quiet time to write some books. That really isn't a fair description of Edwards's motivation. He went to the Indians because he believed in missions, and he believed that God was now opening the door for him to serve not only the English settlers of New England, but even more so the Native Americans. We'll see later that William Carey, the Baptist shoemaker, preacher, who became a great missionary to India, is called the father of modern missions. I think we could call Jonathan Edwards the grandfather of modern missions, for reasons that we will see in a later lecture. The work with the Indians was not easy. The opposition of whites who lived in that area was strong. They were defrauding the Indians and taking advantage of them, and Edwards tried to stop this, and that, of course, brought tension and bitterness on the part of these white settlers. The Indians themselves were not eager to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the French and Indian War was beginning and finally would disrupt the work of missions to the Indians all along the frontier. After 7 years in Stockbridge, an invitation came from the trustees of the Presbyterian College of New Jersey at Princeton, New Jersey, for Edwards to come as president. Interestingly, to succeed his son-in-law, whose name was Aaron Burr. Edwards did not seize upon this invitation as a golden opportunity to get away from an uncongenial ministry. It was harder for him to leave the Indians, far harder than it was for him to go to Stockbridge, but finally he was convinced that it was God's will for him to go to the college. When he arrived in New Jersey late in 1757, he was inoculated for smallpox. Smallpox was a threat. An inoculation had just been developed, and Edwards was inoculated and fell victim to the new science because the inoculation did not work as it should have worked, but actually he contracted the disease from the inoculation and died of smallpox after about 6 weeks at Princeton. He was 55 years old. Interestingly, again, to compare his life with Calvin's, because Calvin died when he was 55. His daughter, Esther, the widow of the Princeton president, Aaron Burr, and the mother of Aaron Burr, Jr., who is famous in American history because he killed Alexander Hamilton in a duel, and was viewed later as a kind of traitor to the American cause. Esther died 2 weeks later, and Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife, died that same fall. All are buried in the cemetery in Princeton. We talk now about Jonathan Edwards' work. Much of what I've said in sketching his life touches on his work, but I'd like to focus on some aspects of the work and contribution of this important man. Except for two brief periods in his 35-year ministry, he was a pastor. And I think we would say that his work was the work of a pastor. In connection with that, one of his great contributions to church history was his promoting and protecting the revival. Edwards wrote some books, a number of books, about the Great Awakening. And as Richard Lovelace puts it in his Dynamics of the Spiritual Life, these books are the foundational theology of spiritual renewal in English. If you want to know about revivals, true revivals, and what makes a revival a true revival, then read Jonathan Edwards' books, Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God, Some Thoughts Concerning the Present Revival in New England, and especially a treatise concerning religious affections. You can read the comment from Warfield, who summarizes Edwards' main point in these books, and also the statement from Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose advice is, read Jonathan Edwards. Go back to something solid and deep and real. Edwards was also a great preacher. Edwards once said this, "Our people do not need so much to have their heads stored as to have their hearts touched. And they stand in the greatest need of that sort of preaching which has the greatest tendency to do this." There's certainly a lot of knowledge and information and theology and doctrine that we find in Edwards' sermons, but there's a lot of fire and force as well. I'd like to summarize Edwards' preaching under three themes. First, the glory of God in all things. You can't read far into Jonathan Edwards' sermons without coming across this great theme, as in his sermon, God Glorified in Man's Dependence. That sermon was preached in Boston, and it was a sermon which said that God saves us by grace, not through our works, but merely because and only because of his gift of grace in our hearts, an Augustinian, Pauline, Calvinist theme, and that God is glorified by this. God gets all the glory because of our dependence and our lack of ability to do anything, even to believe, which God must enable us to do. Well, that sounds like Calvinist preaching, but it was a mark of the times that there were people in Boston that felt this was some new theology. Two or three generations before, they would have heard this kind of sermon every Sunday, but the decline had set in New England Puritanism, so that people believed that Edwards was preaching something new. A second theme that comes out so often in Edwards's preaching is delight in God. I think our preaching frequently does dwell upon that first theme, God's sovereignty, but we can learn from Edwards also something of the sweet delight and the joy that we should know as Christians. Sermons such as Safety, Fullness, and Sweet Refreshment to be Found in Christ, which is in the syllabus, and the sermon on A Divine and Supernatural Light bring out Edwards's emphasis. In that latter sermon, Edwards said this: even after we have had the pleasure of beholding the face of God millions of ages, it will not grow a dull story. The relish of this delight will be as exquisite as ever. When you read Edwards and when you think about Edwards, you sense a man who is delighted to be in the presence of God. It's almost ecstasy. It is exquisite. These are words that he likes to use. It is sweet. And in another sermon called Christian Pilgrims, Edwards puts it this way: God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are the scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but the streams, but God is the ocean. You believe that? Edwards did, and he preached it. And then a third theme in Edwards's preaching was the judgment of God. And people that know a little bit about Jonathan Edwards know that he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But I put this third because this doesn't stand for all of Edwards's preaching. He certainly did preach the wrath of God and the judgment of God, but so much more often he preached the glory of God and the beauty of God and the delight that we as Christians can find in God. But his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is his most famous sermon, and probably the most famous sermon preached in American history. It was preached in Enfield in Connecticut. Church is no longer there, but a rock is there where the church once stood. And on that rock there is an inscription giving the details of the preaching of this famous sermon. Certainly a powerful sermon. As Jonathan Edwards turned the pages of his sermon on that July Sunday in 1741, people in the congregation began to feel that this was their last chance, and that they were slipping into hell, and that they must accept the gospel today or be eternally lost. Certainly one thing we can learn from that sermon is that a Calvinist can preach a very strong message of repentance and call upon people to return to God. Let me come finally to a few comments about Edwards's theology. It's probably unfortunate to separate these things the way that I'm doing it in this outline, but for the sake of clarity, I've done it this way, because all of Edwards's writing and all of his preaching is theology. Rabbi Duncan said his doctrine is all application, and his application is all doctrine. Edwards himself, as he taught theology and wrote about theology, did not conceive of his doing this for theologians. He was doing this for Christian people. He once said that the trade of a Christian is theology, and it's important for every Christian to know his business. When we think of Jonathan Edwards as a theologian, I think we would say, first of all, that Edwards was an amazingly independent thinker. He certainly drew on the Reformed tradition, including Calvin, but as Warfield put it, he would not swear in Calvin's words. He doesn't frequently quote Calvin. He knows the Puritans and uses them. He knows the Scottish Presbyterians, especially Thomas Boston, and he's also familiar with and appreciates the scholastic theologians. But Edwards somehow was able to take all of that and, with his Bible, put it in a fresh and different way. Don't think Edwards always got it right. My main complaint about Edwards is that he just could not stop where I think Calvin would feel we should stop. He wanted to go further, and that's fine, but he doesn't always solve the problem that he's trying to solve, and sometimes gets himself, I think, into some difficulty in trying to, say, explain exactly why Adam fell. But he wrote some great books, some wonderful books. Many of Edwards's writings are available in the two large volumes published by Banner of Truth, but very small print, I must warn you. Those two volumes are good for the soul, but hard on the eyesight. Dr. Gerstner used to give these books away to people who would promise to read them all the way through. I never did accept the two volumes when the offer was made, because I was not sure I could make it. Those works of Jonathan Edwards are now coming out in modern editions from Yale, and that set will not be complete for a good many more years, but fortunately, modern critical editions of the various writings of Jonathan Edwards will someday be available. The great books of theology that Edwards wrote, interestingly, came from his Stockbridge years, when he was preaching to the Indians. Freedom of the Will and the great Christian doctrine of original sin defended, and A History of the Work of Redemption. He wrote those books in a tiny 4x8 nook that he called his study. But we see in these books that Calvinism, once again, had its advocate, belated, but powerful, and even majestic. Edwards's influence, of course, continues down to the present, and he is someone that we should study and learn from. Many tributes have been paid to him. I'll close with one from the pastor of the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, John Piper, who said, "I owe him more than I can ever explain. He has fed my soul with the beauty of God, holiness, and heaven when every other door seemed closed to me. He has renewed my hope and my vision for ministry in some very low times. He has opened the window on the world of the Spirit time and again when all I could see were the curtains of secularism. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us while we rest upon the safety, fullness, and sweet refreshment to be found in Christ." Okay, we have 5 or 6 minutes to talk about Jonathan Edwards. Ed? How long did the revival of 1734 last? It didn't last all that long. More than months, a year or two, and then it began to fade. And before long, the First Great Awakening was over. One of the reasons Edwards wrote The Humble Attempt was in the decline of the revival to encourage Christian people to pray earnestly for more revival and to pray for the spread of the gospel worldwide, because to Edwards that was going to be the sign of real revival when the church began to be active in its missionary responsibility. But the First Great Awakening did fade. By the 1740s it was more a memory, as it was for the next 50 years or so in most places. But then we come to the Second Great Awakening, which is the subject for our next lecture. What happened to the church in Northampton after Edwards left? You know, I really don't know. I'm not sure who they called as the next pastor. Somehow I've just missed that point. I've perhaps read it, but I can't recall. But the glory days were over, certainly, because the revival had taken place and Edwards was gone. My impression would be that the church did not fall away completely or slip into liberalism, not nearly so soon, but I'm not sure. It's a little disappointing to go to Northampton today because there's not much to see related to Edwards. You would think that there would be much more attention given to Edwards in the town, but that is not the case. The best place to view something from Jonathan Edwards, I think, is Princeton, where his library was preserved and on display at Firestone Library at Princeton University, at least for some time. I'm not sure if it's still there. Was a room set up just like Jonathan Edwards' study would have been. Yes, Ed? How does Edwards compare with Martin Lloyd-Jones on Dr. Lloyd-Jones's view of the second baptism of the Holy Spirit? I know Lloyd-Jones's view on that. I'm not sure I have read explicitly Edwards's view, but I'm almost sure that he would not have agreed. I think Edwards would have had a more traditional Reformed understanding of that. Of course, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was Reformed, but had a particular shift in his understanding of baptism of the Spirit. I doubt if Edwards would have agreed with that. Yes. What would Edwards say about manifestations in revival? Edwards certainly, he wanted to say two things. He wanted to say we should not think that people must not become excited, emotional, and involved in religious things. We do about other things, and the things of God are the most important things in life. And so religious affections to Edwards manifest themselves in some way. But he did not encourage the physical manifestations. In fact, tried to discourage those by saying that the true manifestation is in the moral works of the Christian. If you're really excited about God and moved by Him, then you should be loving your neighbor, taking care of the poor, and working out the fruits of the Spirit in your own life. Edwards was convinced that whenever God would work, the devil would work. The spring, this is his illustration, brings the flowers. It also brings the frogs that croak. So you're going to have flowers and croaking frogs at the same time. And God give us wisdom to love the flowers and not the frogs, but not to tear up the flowers because of the frogs. It seems to me that Edwards is able to walk the line between appreciating what is true in revival and avoiding the excesses in revival. Of course, the revival produced great problems as well as great blessing. And perhaps we can look at some of that later, as revival always does. There will always be problems and blessing when revival comes, and I think for that reason we'll have to turn back again and again to Jonathan Edwards to help us keep clear, to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's not easy to do, particularly in the moment when it's taking place. But with Edwards we have a historical perspective, someone who has thought through it very carefully, theologically, and I would just urge you all to read some of that revival literature from Jonathan Edwards. And then watch and pray and see what's going on today, but keep one eye on Edwards and one eye on the modern situation. Okay, we'll close now.